Good evening. Let's turn in God's Word, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts, chapter 26. Acts 26, and we're going to break in on a speech that was made by Paul as he was on trial before King Herod Agrippa and some Roman officials as well being present. Acts 26 and verse 15. Acts 26 and verse 15. So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." And then we look at verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian. You almost persuade me to become a Christian." I'm going to borrow my sermon title tonight from a sermon that's about 250 years old by a famous preacher named John Wesley. I'm going to ask you the question, are you an almost Christian tonight? Are you an almost Christian? Paul was on trial, not because he had violated anything that was in the Roman law code, not because he had done anything that would be considered immoral by any of us. He was on trial, as he explains to them, for the hope. The hope that he had. Now, what is a hope? In the Bible, a hope is something certain. It just hasn't happened yet. I don't know if you like testimonies, but I'm very encouraged by them. And often, I listen to recorded testimonies of believers. There's a website called voicesforchrist.org where there are thousands upon thousands of sermons. And a few, I don't know, 6 months ago or something, I Googled the word testimony with that website, and it gave me about 25 testimonies or something, maybe more. I can't recall the exact number. And for a few months, I just listened to one per night. And I didn't always get through one in one evening, so some took a few evenings, so I'm not exactly sure. But it was just thrilling to hear all the different stories of all the different kinds of people that have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christianity isn't like a political party that you can sign up for membership. It's not like a social club that you can have your name put on the rolls. And that's a part of you. That's in the list of things that describe you. Christianity is Christ. It is a relationship of you personally coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who already knows everything about you because he's your creator, the Bible says. In him were everything made. In him everything was made that was made, says John chapter 1. All things were made by him, and through him all things consist, Colossians chapter 1 says. So not only were you made by him, the very fact that you still hold together tonight, the very fact that your heart hasn't suddenly stopped, or something in your brain hasn't gone snap and that's the end of you, or that you haven't succumbed to some dread disease, it's not because you're lucky. It's not because you were born under the right stars. It's not because you're healthy and you eat a good breakfast and, you know, you go jogging. I mean, I'm not against a good breakfast and jogging and nutrition. I'm not exactly the exemplar of that, you can see. I wouldn't know where to begin to jog. But anyway, maybe if a dog was chasing me or something. But what I'm trying to say is, your life is on loan to you from God. The prophet Daniel said to the king Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5, "The God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you've not honored." Now, when you hear a testimony of a person, it tells you something about that person. And oftentimes when we hear testimonies, we think of dramatic testimonies. And I have had personal friends who were saved in prison. I have had personal friends who were saved out of lives of crime. I have had personal friends who, before they knew the Lord Jesus, not only would we have never crossed paths because they were on another side of the tracks from where I frequent, and they were in rough parts of town where I would be afraid to go, but I also knew many people, besides testimonies like that, that were ordinary folks. Folks that you would be pleased to have as your neighbor. Folks that you would trust. You could take your wallet out and put it on the table and not worry whatsoever that they would take anything out of it. Honorable people. Ethical people. Honest people. As the world goes and as we human beings describe one another, we call them good people. Except I've read my Bible long enough to know, and I've met enough people like that to know, that even quote-unquote good people need a Savior. Because sooner or later, good people realize they're not quite as good as they think. That the Bible says, "There is none good, no, not one," in Romans 3, quoting the book of Psalms. "There is none righteous, no, not one." The same chapter goes on to say, "For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So one thing that a testimony has in common, whether we're talking about someone who was a gangster, and not too long ago I heard one of a man who was actually in La Cosa Nostra, the famous mafia that you always hear about, you know, in the documentaries and in the films and whatnot. And this man, not only was he in La Cosa Nostra, his father was one of the top men in one of the crime families in New York City. And yet this man got saved and has lived the life to prove the change. Didn't make some kind of a plea to try to, you know, get out of trouble. This wasn't a ploy. Rather, he came to a point in his life where he realized he needed a Savior. Now, whether we've come out of the gangster life, we've come out of the drug life or the alcohol life, or whether we've come out of the good and moral life, what is common to us all is we need something to be done about our sin. And the only thing that can be done about our sin, I'll tell you straight up tonight, is by bringing it to the Lord Jesus Christ and saying, "Lord, I see you've already dealt with it. You've already thought of this. Because before I was ever born, you died for my sins on the cross of Calvary. And I'm not coming tonight to tell you how good I am, God. I'm not coming tonight to tell you what a righteous person I am or what a stellar reputation I have in my community. I'm coming to say, I have nothing, am nothing, am worth nothing, can't deserve a place in heaven, can't merit forgiveness, can't demand anything of you except that you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." And when I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, I see the only man that's ever walked the face of this earth who really was good, who actually was sinless, who was perfectly righteous, who not only never did the bad, he always did the good. And yet it was that man who was more than a man, certainly. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was God manifest in the flesh. It was that man who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, says 1 Peter chapter 2. It was that good and righteous man, that perfect person, that unspotted lamb. He was the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. And yet he would hang on the cross. He would be numbered with the transgressors. In other words, he would be treated as if he were the worst criminal there was on the face of the earth. And you say, why would that happen? You know, sometimes Muslim people look at our gospel and they say, well, your gospel's not very fair. Your God's not very righteous. Because if Christianity's true, it's the story of a father who subjected his son to unfathomable suffering, sent his son to certain death, and the most ignominious, shameful death possible, the death of the cross, and made him suffer and die for what other people had done. Isn't that unfair and unjust? And I had a young Muslim lady pose that question to me in a public forum at a university in Canada some years back. And I said to her, yes, absolutely, it would be unjust and unfair if it were not for this one fact. The Bible says that the Son came willingly. That he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. That's what's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus wasn't drafted and forced to do something he didn't want to do. That he wasn't sent to the cross against his will. No, the Lord Jesus voluntarily went there. And as you read the gospel, you see that even though he had every opportunity to evade his enemies, and every opportunity to avoid arrest, and every opportunity to bypass the death of the cross, the Lord Jesus would say, no, I am determined to go to Jerusalem. And he would tell his disciples as they were heading up there, the Son of Man, that was his favorite messianic title to refer to himself, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem, and he will be betrayed into the hands of sinners. The Son of Man is going to be taken, and he is going to be crucified, and he's going to die. And on the third day, he's going to rise again from the dead. You see, that was the hope Paul was on trial for. That the Lord Jesus Christ went to that cross voluntarily. But he didn't just die on the cross. The gospel is, he died on the cross for our sins, and then rose again to offer eternal life. Now, when you hear a testimony, sometimes it's a testimony of someone like my wife Naomi, or like me, that we were raised in a Christian home. And so, from childhood, we knew the details of the gospel. We knew the facts of the story. Small wonder then, with all kinds of people praying for us from our infancy, literally from the womb, praying that we would eventually come to know the Savior, and our parents talking to us about the gospel as little children, it's really not that surprising that we got saved as young children. Except, I can look in my own family and I can see people that were raised in exactly the same circumstances I was, hearing the gospel, being carried to gospel meetings like this, and they are today what you'd call an almost Christian. They're almost Christian. You'd almost think they were. You'd watch them. They'd give thanks for their food. You'd listen to them pray, and you'd say, here's somebody that has some acquaintance with the theology of the Bible. But when it comes down to it, you look at how they've lived their lives for years, and there's no evidence that they have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't love other Christians. They don't desire Christian fellowship. They don't love the Word of God. They don't walk in the light as He is in the light. They don't want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They don't want to advance in holiness. In fact, on times they talk and they sound like people that are living for this world. Oh, if you bring up religion, if you bring up spiritual things, if you talk about Christ, they can plug in the Christian soundtrack. They can speak fluent Christianese. You know that language, Christianese? Where you can use the right terms. But that's what the Bible calls in 2 Timothy 3, for example, a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. In other words, there's some of the outward trappings of the kind of a life that a person who knows God through Jesus Christ would have. But there's not any evidence that that power is really at work in them, changing their heart. Now, there are other people, like Paul, who was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus, that there was no doubt that he was not a Christian before he met the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a very religious man. You know, it's interesting. You would think that someone who described himself as the chief of sinners, what would you say that he would do? You'd say, well, he's a perverted person, maybe. Maybe he's some kind of pedophile, you know? Or maybe he's a drug smuggler. Look at how many lives have been destroyed by those poisons. Look at the families that's destroyed. And maybe he's a purveyor of abortion. Look at how many babies have been murdered in the womb. And by the way, all of these things existed in the ancient world as well. They weren't quite as sophisticated technologically to do these things, but they had these things in one form or another. But you wouldn't have seen any of that in Saul's life. In fact, if you had followed him around and watched him, you would say, this is a spiritual man. After all, he prays like 5 times a day. He goes to the synagogue faithfully, never misses. And if you ask him about a verse from what we call the Old Testament, what a Jewish person would call the Tanakh, if you ask him about a verse, he can just call it off, letter perfect. And not only that, he was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers. So if they said, Paul, wear a fringe on your garment, he wore that. If they said, make broad your phylacteries, these little boxes that they wore at prayer that had a little piece of scripture inside, Paul did that. If they said, Paul, go on a pilgrimage, Paul did that. If they said, Paul, go as a missionary to convert someone, he was like the Pharisees that the Lord described. He said, you Pharisees are hypocrites who compass sea and land to make one convert. And when he's converted, you make him twice the child of hell that you are. See, don't get me wrong. There are a lot of religious people. Not only are they going to hell themselves, they want to take a lot of other people with them. Now, they don't think they're going to hell. It's quite the opposite. They think they're going to heaven. And they think they have the truth. Except the problem is, what they believe and what they teach is not based on this book, the Bible. Because this book tells you that there's only one way. That way is through a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He said it in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now imagine this religious man, Saul, who not only wasn't close to being a Christian, he was an inveterate, committed enemy of Christians. He was going around persecuting Christians. He was having Christians beaten. He was having Christians thrown out of the synagogue. He was having Christians put into prison. He was making Christians blaspheme. That seems to be that he was forcing them under torture to deny the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they were put to death, he even says it earlier in this chapter, at the beginning of his testimony, I gave my vote. I said, yes. That's exactly what we should do to people like this. And yet he was a spiritual man, a religious man. You know, the world's filled with religious people that outwardly can do certain things that seem pious, that outwardly can say certain things that seem very godly. They can seem like a spiritual person. In fact, in our day, it's very popular to say, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Whatever that means. What that means is, you can come to it like you do when you go to the buffet. You know, you go to the buffet, and don't be ashamed. I know some of you, when you go over to Florida or wherever, you go to the Old Country Buffet, or you go up to Pigeon Forge to some buffet up there, maybe. Or maybe you have, I know you have buffets over in New Providence, so maybe when you go to Nassau or PI, you go to a buffet. And you know how that is with a buffet. You come to the buffet and you say, oh, peas and rice. Oh, yes, thank you. Macaroni and cheese. Oh, yes. The fried plantains. Yes. Oh, grouper. Oh, yes, most certainly. Lima beans. No, I don't think so. Peas. Not on your life. Not happening. You know, you take what you want and you leave what you don't want, right? And that's how so many people are. There are people on this island like that, I'm sure. That they want to take a little bit of God's things, a little bit of spirituality, so that they can feel good about themselves, so that they can think, I'm going to heaven, and that's going to be good enough, but they don't want to go all the way and let the Lord Jesus convert them. Because to be converted by the Lord Jesus means that you die to your old self, that the old you, before you met the Lord Jesus Christ, is gone. He or she died with the Lord Jesus on the cross. And when they put the Lord Jesus in the tomb, when he was buried, that old life was buried as well. And when the Lord Jesus rose up, even the Lord Jesus rose up to newness of life. How was that? Well, Paul speaks about it here. He says in verse 23 that the Christ would suffer. We've already addressed that. Why would Messiah, why would God's Savior have to suffer? He had to suffer as our substitute. He had to go in our place and die for our sins. That's why he had to suffer. And the prophets and Moses, in other words, the Tanakh, the Old Testament, that was unanimous in prophesying that this is what Christ would do when he came, that he would suffer. The Lord Jesus himself said in Luke 24, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? But Paul doesn't stop there, that he would be the first to rise from the dead. Now you say, what do you mean? I've read the Bible, and didn't Elijah raise people from the dead? Didn't Elisha raise people from the dead? Didn't the Lord Jesus, even in his ministry on earth prior to the cross, raise at least three people from the dead? Well, in a manner of speaking, yes, but these were actually what we might call resuscitations. Now, it was no small thing to take a dead person, even a person who had been dead 4 days like Lazarus, and restore them to life. That's an extraordinary miracle that showed that the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But Lazarus died again. I don't have a verse that tells you that, but I've not bumped into him on Spanish Wells, you know? I've been a lot of places. I've never run into Lazarus with his beard all woolly white. And, oh, how are you doing, Lazarus? You're going on 2,000 years old now, aren't you? No, Lazarus died again. So did the widow of Nain's son. So did Jairus' daughter. The Lord Jesus raised them from the dead, and they lived a certain number of years thereafter. We're not told how many, and they died again. But when Paul says here that Christ would suffer, that he should be the first to rise from the dead, he's the first to rise to a brand new kind of life. A life that, if you'll pardon the expression, is death-proof. A life that is beyond the grave. A life that is not subject to death. He rose again from the dead, never to die anymore. That an old hymn says to us, for example, never again shall God Jehovah smite the shepherd with the sword. Never again shall cruel sinners set apart their glorious Lord. You know, there are people on this planet that if they could get their hands on Jesus, you know what they'd do to him? They'd nail him to a cross all over again. How do I know that? Because every year they're putting out books denying him. Every month you can find people going on television, going on the internet, going on blogs, writing articles, saying that Christianity is false, that Christ isn't who he claimed to be, that it's all a load of rubbish. And if they could get to the Lord Jesus, they'd do the same thing that the people of his day and generation did to him. They'd kill him all over again. Except when the Lord Jesus comes back, dear friends, he's not coming back to be subject to suffering anymore. He came back to suffer and die once. Hebrews tells us that he offered himself once for sin. And why once? Because after he made that one offering for sin, and dear ones, you don't need any more offering for sin. That has totally settled the matter. That if you can come saying, I'm coming under the good of the offering that the Lord Jesus Christ offered, I'm coming under the good of his blood that was shed, that he died for my sins, that he died under the judgment of God for me, and the proof that that offering works, the proof that God accepted it, is that he's risen again from the dead. Now to die no more. But notice how Paul said it, that he should be the first to rise from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now has Christ risen, the first fruits of them that sleep." Now, without going into detail, first fruits was a great holiday in Israel. It was a harvest festival, the beginning of the barley harvest. You can read about it in Luke 23 and other passages. But it was the beginning where they would start harvesting the barley crop. It wasn't the end of the harvest. It was saying, this is just the beginning of all the crop that we're going to get. It's sort of like those of you who fish, you go out in August. That's not the end of the season. That's your first voyage. That's the beginning of the catch, right? You farmers, even now, you have seasons for certain fruits, and you know that certain months, well, this is going to be the time when I harvest this or that fruit, this or that crop. Well, the Lord Jesus is the first fruits. He's the beginning of a tremendous crop of people. He's the first to rise again, never to die anymore, to rise again in a glorious body that's specially designed and suited to live forever and forever, for eternity in heaven in the Father's house. A body that doesn't get sick, a body that doesn't get old, a body that isn't pain, marvel of marvels, a body that doesn't sin, a body that is like the Lord Jesus' body, a glorious body. That's what the Lord Jesus promises to those who receive Him as the Lord and Savior. He's the first to rise from the dead, but He shan't be the last. He's leading many sons to glory. And when He comes again, He's going to open the graves and raise the dead in Christ. And we who are alive and remain, it could be tonight, we will be caught up to meet Him in the air. And so shall we be forever with the Lord, says 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, how did Paul know that was true? Well, he knew it was true because he met the risen Christ. The risen Christ stopped him on the road to Damascus as he was going down the road to destroy Christianity, to kill Christians. The Lord stopped him and he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." And when he came and saw that Christ had risen, and everything he thought about Jesus was wrong, everything he thought about Christianity was wrong, these weren't cult people, this wasn't a sect, these weren't deluded people. This was the truth. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. God has raised Him up and made Him both Lord and Christ. And Paul fell down before Him and said, "Lord, what will You have me to do? My whole life's been wrong. You need to come in and remake it. You need to save me." And the Lord saved him and transformed him mightily. Now, this was all too much for one of the Romans that was in the court, a man named Festus. He said, "You're mad, Paul. Much learning hath made thee mad." Now, a lot of people hear this gospel and they say, rising again from the dead. I mean, you guys have been saying that and talking about Jesus coming again. You've been saying that for hundreds of years, haven't you? Well, even thousands of years. And he's not here yet, is he? And who could believe that someone would rise again from the dead? Isn't it funny how people laugh and scoff at that? But they believe in UFOs. Or they believe in ESP. Or they believe in telekinetic powers. Or they believe in astral projection. Or they believe in tarot cards. Or they believe that gender is just a state of mind. And I could tell you up here, I'm a golden retriever. And if I self-identify as that, you must take it seriously and receive it. That's the world we're living in, right? In other words, you can believe any old kind of foolishness, any path of lies you choose, and the world won't bother you about that. Why? Because the Lord Jesus explained it. He said in John 15, "The world loves its own." But if you believe in the Savior who died for your sins and rose again for your justification, if you say salvation is of the Lord, and I've got to come by faith in the Lord Jesus, I, a sinner, have to throw myself on the mercy of Christ, they'll say you're crazy. And there have been countries, and there still are, where if you come out and say you're a Christian, if they can do it, they'll put you in a lunatic asylum. It used to happen quite regularly to believers in Soviet Russia, just to name one place. Now at this, King Agrippa said, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. And it's one of those verses where you wish you could see his face. How was he saying it? Was he saying it sarcastically? Almost you think, I can become a Christian? Some people are like that. They hear the gospel and they say, it's not for me. But listen, for years Paul said it wasn't for him. Till he found out the Lord Jesus Christ was real. Till he met the risen Christ for himself. And it changed him. It saved him. That was his testimony. Or was Agrippa in earnest? Was he serious? Was he saying, well, that's a compelling argument. You know, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Paul goes on to say, I wish not only almost, but altogether, that you could be like I am, except these chains. I don't want you to have to go to prison. I don't want you to physically suffer. I don't want you to be persecuted or have the indignities and injustices that I've suffered for Christ's sake. But I wish you knew my Savior. I wish you knew the Lord. Because that would make all the difference. And the problem is, there's a lot of people in the world, maybe somebody here tonight, and you're like Herod Agrippa. You're sitting on the fence. And you're saying, well, I'd almost like to be a Christian. I'd almost like to believe that. But there's a lot of fun I want to have here first. There's a lot of business I want to accomplish. There's a lot of mountains I want to climb. There's a lot of crawfish I want to bag. Whatever it is for you. I got this or that or the other thing that I want to do. Let me just finish by reading a verse of a hymn that someone wrote that's in your redemption song that was based on this verse. It's number 251. I think it was T.T. Bliss who wrote it, but I'm not certain. And he wrote in verse 3, almost persuaded, harvest is past. Almost persuaded, doom comes at last. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad, that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. I don't want you to sit on the fence, friends, and be lost. I don't want you to continue that way. If you don't know the Savior, today is the day of salvation. It's time to get right with God. It's time to get off the fence. Or, live it up and have what fun you may have in this world, but know that the end of that road is spiritual destruction. It will lead you straight to hell. And that's unending as well. That's also eternal. But I wouldn't call it living. How much better to come to know the Lord now, to let Him transform your life now, and to say, I'm going to be with the Lord one day forever. Whatever happens to me in this life, if I die or if I'm alive and remain when He comes, I'll be with the Lord Jesus and with the Father forever. May it be so for your good and for His glory. Father, we're thankful tonight for everyone under the sound of my voice, either here live or later on television or perhaps on the internet. Whatever means, Father, we pray, convict them by the Holy Spirit of God that there's no such thing as an almost Christian, at least not in heaven. That you've either got to become one by faith in the Lord Jesus, or you're going to be lost. Those are the only two alternatives. And we do pray that they would not only be almost, but altogether persuaded that the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that he who comes to him will live for eternity. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.